I want to invite you, I hope you brought a Bible. John chapter 4 is our text this morning. We, without apology, preach through the Bible. And right now we're in a series in the Gospel according to John, what we call the fourth gospel. And this weekend we come to chapter 4 in the fourth gospel. We're currently in this series, walking through it chunk by chunk. In chapter 4, we encounter one of several conversations Jesus has with a number of people. John puts these conversations back to back with very diverse people. The first of the conversations took place in chapter 3 when Jesus talked to a highly educated, savvy religious leader named Nicodemus, who was about as opposite as could be from today's conversation with an obscure woman from a small village, from a different ethnic group, who on top of that was sexually immoral. And yet, John puts these stories together. I'll talk a little bit more about that. So in contrast to Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan, this is actually a true story about Jesus and the really bad Samaritan and what the gospel has to offer. Same offer to Nicodemus, who was just as sinful and just as lost as this woman. And so John clearly includes this story in chapter 4 to communicate, hear this, something very powerful about the gospel. This is a moving chapter. The more I've read it this week, the more I keep dealing with it. My sermon has been done 6 times this week. And I keep getting, this morning, 4:30, I got up and I thought, I need to add that. I need to add this. It's just, there's so much here. So we're going to dive in, and 2 things are taking place here. The conversation, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And then the reactions. So first of all, the conversations. Let's dive into the text. What does it say? Verses 1 to 26. Let me set the stage. The religious leaders known as the Pharisees. Some of you have heard of them. Some of you have not. But very respected religious leaders in the first century. They had heard of Jesus' growing popularity. Didn't seem very happy. Jesus decides to head back north. He is in Jerusalem. He's going to go back up to Galilee. For those of you unfamiliar with Israeli geography, that is about 80 miles north to start walking. And there's a number of ways, just like today, if you said, I'm going to go to Chicago, you could take any number of roads or routes. You could take any number of roads or routes from Jerusalem up to Galilee. Let me show you a map just to give you an idea where these places are. Samaria is there in the purple. Samaria and Judea are roughly equivalent to what we would call the West Bank today. And there's Samaria. It is probably the shortest and most direct route for Jesus to take, but also the most uncomfortable route because it goes through territory that Jewish people didn't want to go through. And Jesus, on purpose, chose this route, and he ends up having a conversation by a well traditionally dug by Jacob back in Genesis. With that, let me read verses 4 to 6 as the story unfolds. He had to pass through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, I'm going to come back to that phrase later, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Now when you see the 6th hour, or some translations even tell you what that means, we're talking about roughly about noon, high noon. So in other words, Jesus' conversation with this woman took place roughly at about the hottest part of the day. Now, the point is, that's not the typical time that women went to the well. Women, even in traditional cultures today, typically go in the mornings in groups, or they would go in the evening in groups. It's safer. It's cooler. Now, we're not told explicitly, but everything points to the fact that for a woman to come out alone, which is not safe, to a well in the heat of the day, something's wrong. And probably it bespeaks this woman's shame and probably what's going on. John now tells us about the conversation, verses 7 to 9. A woman from Samaria, so Jesus is sitting at this well by himself at first. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, that in itself is shocking. Because, and I'll talk about it in just a minute, in the Middle East, back then, and even today, men do not talk to women they don't know in public. It's a massive taboo. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This is probably like a small village. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" And then your translation says something like, "For Jews have no dealings with, or they have nothing to do with, or they don't associate with Samaritans." That's John's comment to help us understand these groups don't get along. They hate each other. Right? A contemporary equivalent might be, I mean, just to think, you know, the tensions between, say, Jews and Arabs. You can feel it in the air in Israel. I even had several times we've had professional tour guides over there, and it's hard for them to stay in professional mode when they start talking about the other ethnic group. They just, it seethes out of them. They despise each other. You can feel it in the air. Or think of something like the Irish and the English. It's always basically two groups that live beside each other. You know, the Irish don't hate the Arabs. The Jews don't hate the English. It's the people you have to live the closest with that often have the most resentment with and the most hostility towards. Jews do not associate with the Arabs. And the point is, you can feel the tension in the air. Now, the question is, who are the Samaritans? Some of you know, some of us don't know. The origin of the Samaritans goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, to the empire of Assyria. Assyria was the most brutal empire on the face of the earth at the time. They had conquered Israel, and they had a strategy when they conquered a people that was very intentional. And what they would do is they would take large groups of the conquered people in their homeland and deport them, export them out. Not everyone, but large chunks of the population, they would move out. And then they would import large groups, ethnic groups, of other peoples they had conquered. And that way they would be intermingling and loss of ethnic identity and destabilization of that group. So that was a very intentional strategy. That's what went on when Israel was conquered. A lot of their people were exported to Assyria, to Nineveh. The king of Assyria then imported all sorts of other folks, and so these folks began to intermingle, and the people, the point is, were no longer strictly Jewish or strictly anything. They became a hodgepodge ethnically, and Jews often referred mockingly to Samaritans as something, you know, derisive, like half-breeds and stuff like that, derogatory terms. The bottom line is this: the Samaritans were despised, and they were viewed as intruders in Israel. And Jews did not like them. In fact, they had their own temple, which the Jews had destroyed about 100 years before Jesus had this conversation. They had their own shorter canon of scripture. They only used the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, for the most part. And they had their own religious practices. And all those things further isolated them from the Jews. All of this led to this massive tension between Jews and Samaritans. And it brings us back to the conversation. Because what's interesting is, just like Nicodemus, this woman completely misunderstood Jesus. And she took him in an extreme literal sense. So let's pick up the convo. Chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." We'll come back to that in a moment. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well's deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whatever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Makes a lot of sense. She didn't like doing that. Now, before we go on, I want to draw a couple lessons here. Again, this is a moving chapter, and there's a lot going on. And this is one of the most compassion-drenched chapters in the New Testament, or in the Bible, and one of the most love-drenched sections of the Bible. And there's a number of lessons Jesus models here that I just want to show, because these are very intentional, obviously, as John's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, number one, there's four lessons I want to draw attention to. One, Jesus cares deeply about hurting lost people. This story screams this out. Jesus cares very deeply, and he took time on this journey to stop in a small village that Jews would avoid at all costs, because he cared about people, and he cared about this woman. On many occasions in the gospel, Jesus models very deep compassion for people. You may know or may not know compassion. We get it from the Latin, and it means to suffer with somebody, come alongside them and suffer. And it's interesting, young people, kids, you may not know this, compassion is uniquely a Christian concept, a Judeo-Christian concept. Why? Because it's rooted in Genesis 1 in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. Because we are created in the image of God, Christianity, Judaism, has a very specific ethic about how human life is to be treated from the womb all the way to death. That is why Christians historically are very pro-life in their theology and in their protection of unborn babies in the womb. The Imago Dei, the whole concept of the image of God, is absent. If you look at Assyrian religions, Babylonian religions, Egyptian religions, Greek religions, Roman religions, if you look at Asian religions today like Hinduism or Buddhism or Shinto, it is not there. And the point is this, worldviews have consequences. And ideas have consequences. And it's no accident that Western culture was built on the concept of compassion from a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's lesson number one, this tremendous compassion that Jesus has for this woman. Lesson number two that Jesus models here for his followers is this. He was willing to cross taboo boundaries to reach people. And there's at least three that he crosses very intentionally. One is one we've all seen, the Jew-Samaritan boundary. That just didn't happen. Two, as I said, it was very inappropriate back then, even today, for men to engage women in conversation that they didn't know in public, or even in private for that matter. Anytime we've been in the Middle East, if I'm introducing Becky to somebody or someone else is introducing her, it is very inappropriate even today for a man to reach out his hand or for Becky to reach out his hand and shake hands. You don't do that. You barely make eye contact. And for Jesus in a setting like this to engage her, nothing morally wrong, but you got to understand culturally, this is a major breach of all etiquette publicly. And thirdly, beyond that, this woman's sexually immoral. She's an outcast. And when you add all that up, it's no surprise that one of the things Jesus is called in the Gospels, and it's not a flattering comment, a friend of sinners, but it's an accurate comment. That's the point. He was known, young people, hear this especially, he was known as a friend of sinners, and nobody did more to lift up women than Jesus. That becomes very clear as you look at his ministry in the Gospels. And who is the very first person, when you think of him being the friend of sinners, who's the very first person that he ever openly revealed himself to as Messiah? This woman. A woman with five failed marriages, who was sexually immoral and still living with a man who was not her husband. And this is the very first person, Jesus, that we know of openly revealed himself to as Messiah. We'll see that shortly. And who was the last person he talked to before he died? The man on the cross. And he pardoned a dying thief. It's not an accident that those are the bookends of his ministry. And they scream out his priorities for lost and hurting people. Third lesson we see modeled here by Jesus for his followers, and it's this. Jesus uses this woman's situation to evangelize her, to connect with her. That's very clear. And that is a key ingredient in evangelism, by the way, is to use the situation we're in and to connect the gospel both to real and to felt needs. It's not an accident. This whole thing took place by a literal well. Because Jesus is talking about thirst, both physically, but spiritually. And so he used that context to have a very powerful conversation with this woman. It's a great lesson for those of us who know Christ to use the actual context we're sitting in or standing in to have a conversation with someone about real and felt needs. And a fourth lesson that Jesus models for his disciples here, for us, for anybody who knows him as Savior, is that he points the woman to her real need. He doesn't dodge this. This is one of the most gentle passages we see Jesus in, and he gently shows this woman her real need. He's very tender with her, but he shows her a need that's a lot deeper than she realizes. And he does this by pointing out the poor choices in her life. He doesn't beat her over the head with it, but he doesn't avoid it. He gently steers the conversation, and it does get a little pointed. Verses 16 to verse 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and have him come here. He knows what's going on." The woman answered, "I don't have a husband," she said. And Jesus said, "You're right in saying I don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And what you have said is true." Notice he doesn't beat her over the head with it. He's not harsh with it, but he also doesn't avoid the obvious, and he's telling her the truth. It's also worth noting, I told you earlier, I'd come back to the comment that he sat down by the well, he was tired. This chapter highlights both the humanity and the deity of Christ very clearly. I actually woke up this morning at 4:30 and realized I had not put this in my notes. Jumped up, went over. The sermon that was finished six times got finished the seventh time. And I realized that's very intentional. It's very clear. He sat down, by the way, he's tired, he was weary. Well, that is a statement of humanity, if there ever was one. And yet, here, he knows this woman's past in detail and recites it for her. That's something only God could do. And so John, again, throughout this whole gospel, is showing us the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And what Jesus is lovingly doing here is showing this woman the emptiness of the choices she has made. And that is a loving thing to do if it's done tenderly. It's a reminder of this. This is really critical. At the root, sin is pursuing happiness and joy in anything other than God. Even in good things. Even in the gift of sex, which is a gift from God, using it in all the wrong ways. That's what she was doing and trying to find. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I'll read it twice because it's a little tricky, but it's... He calls pursuing happiness in anything other than God vain and empty. And he says it this way: to do that is an ever increasing, or it creates an ever increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure. Think of that. Think of things you have pursued to try to bring whatever, satisfaction, joy, happiness, peace, that weren't legitimate. And ever it creates an ever increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. I mean, just plug in the sin there, whatever it is. Good gifts, bad gifts, it's exactly what happens with alcohol, pornography, food, trying to make a person, everything about that person, and put all your hopes into that one person. I mean, again, whether it's a gift from God or whether it's a blatant sin, anything we plug in that slot is going to create an ever-increasing desire and ever-diminishing pleasure. It's like trying to quench your thirst with salt water. You ever done that? I grew up in California. I grew up once in a while accidentally gulping chunks of the ocean. Never tastes good. Does lots of things. None of them are good. And one thing it doesn't do is solve your thirst. And that's why Jesus says to her, what you really need is living water. Now, the concept of living water, may or may not know, really has two... It's a double reference in the Bible. First of all, it's a literal reference to spring water. Again, Middle East, water is extremely precious. Water's a nuisance in the Midwest. It's not over in the Middle East, especially in areas like this. Water is like gold. It's extremely precious. And so you had two basic sources of water. You had cistern water, which was rainwater collected in big stone pits, which you can imagine gets dirty and grungy and foul and all that. You could drink that, it's risky. Or you had fresh spring water. Imagine the difference between the two. That's living water, and it's still called that today, versus cistern water. That's the literal aspect, but living water spiritually in the Bible refers to finding our salvation and satisfaction in the living God and not destructive counterfeits. So, for example, a verse like Jeremiah 2:13. Some of you know this verse well. I love this verse because it points out the emptiness of making bad choices and where true joy resides. Jeremiah 2:13, God says to his people, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, and at that broken cisterns which cannot hold water." That's why Jesus says to her, what you really need is living water. And there's both things going on there, but he really talked about is the spiritual aspect of that. Classic example of what Jeremiah is talking about is a man I was talking to a number of years ago, I knew well, who was married, was sexually immoral, had a string of affairs, one-night stands even with prostitutes. He was into pornography. He was being consumed and had been consumed by lust, and it was destroying his life. Devastated his marriage, damaged his reputation, and destroying his family. Now, why? Is sex in and of itself bad? No, it's a gift from God. Just like food or alcohol or any other good gift from God. But when you start looking to it for ultimate satisfaction and joy and pleasure, as Augustine would said, disordered loves put in the wrong order, then it becomes idolatrous and it's not going to do what you're hoping it's going to do. And that's exactly where this woman was and where my friend was. Because he was looking for satisfaction and happiness in all the wrong places. And the point is, it was destroying him. Just like this woman. Sigmund Freud popularized the concept of the pleasure principle, and specifically sexual pleasure, the Austrian psychiatrist. And he said, this is where you find lasting happiness. Now, ironically, Freud, in his later years, suffered from severe depression. And he turned to cocaine a lot to relieve. He had cancer, and he had a lot of ailments. And in 1930, 9 years before he died, he wrote one of his most famous books, Civilization and Its Discontents. And he wrote these haunting words. Here's a man like Solomon who made seeking pleasure the ultimate thing, which always is dangerous. And he wrote these words in Civilization and Its Discontents. Quote, what good is a long life if it is difficult and barren of joys, and if it is so full of misery that we can only welcome death as a deliverer? There's a man who pursued pleasure at all costs and taught thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, to do the same thing through Freudian psychology. And sadly, Freud eventually, with his own physician's help, committed suicide due to physical pain and depression. As the conversation between Jesus and the woman gets pointed, which it did, and again, notice Jesus did not avoid her sin. We can't love people well if we avoid addressing their sin, especially if we know them well. But the woman then changes the topic. We've all done this. So verses 19 and 20, the woman said, after Jesus points out she's had a string of husbands and she's living in sin right now, what's the next thing she says? Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, that's a legitimate conversation. Had nothing to do with what they were talking about. Total diversion. She was, you know, it's a lot easier to talk about abstract stuff than to talk about the truth that is actually distressing us at the moment. Jesus actually rolls with it, continues to give her spiritual truth. So verses 21 to 24, Jesus said to her, okay, woman, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then I want to drill down on verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and what? Truth. What that means is we can't just worship God any which way we'd like. I mentioned Jeremiah Burroughs' book a couple weeks ago, Gospel Worship, the book that R.C. Sproul said was one of the five books that most impacted his life, a series of sermons from Leviticus 10 on how to worship correctly. And the Bible's very clear, there are proper ways to worship God and there are improper. We're not saved by sincerity. And it's important that we are not only sincere, but that we are sincerely worshiping the right thing. You can't just worship God any which way you choose. And the great danger, hear this, of worshiping God in a way that he has not prescribed is we start worshiping a God of our own imagination. And that God is all over our culture today. And it will always lead to great and dangerous things. I want to put a quote up on the screen from J.I. Packer from his classic Knowing God about how important it is that we know the living true God when we worship, so that we're not worshiping some God of our imagination. He says, page 19, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Jesus said you have to worship in spirit, but you also have to worship in truth. We can't just worship any old which way we want. I want to focus on one other key lesson in chapter 4, and I briefly mentioned this up front at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus clearly put this conversation with this woman right next door to the conversation with Nicodemus on purpose. And that purpose is what? Just to be clear, it's to show that the gospel is available to literally anyone and everyone, the gospel offer. That's the point. The Samaritan woman and Nicodemus are about as opposite as you can imagine. I mean, just think of some of, I was just writing down some of these this week. He was well educated. He is admired. He is respected. He is at the top of the cultural ladder in his culture. He is Jewish. He is male. He is a rabbi on Sanhedrin. He has status in capital letters. She, on the other hand, is uneducated. She's not Jewish. She is female. She's not even named. She's despised. She's an outcast. And in capital letters, in her culture, she is nothing. And by placing these stories, get this, back to back, John is showing us both Nicodemus and this woman are both lost spiritually and needed salvation. And that salvation is available for both self-righteous religious leaders and sexually immoral women, sexually immoral people. In other words, the point of these two conversations, ladies and gentlemen, young people, the point of these two conversations back to back is to show us something wonderful about God. What is that? That God is no respecter of persons. That God is love, as John tells us in 1 John, and that the gospel of Jesus is available for all sinners, no matter what your income, no matter what your education, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your background, no matter what your sins that you hope no one will ever find out about, that God already knows, no matter what your status, gender, or family background, the gospel offer goes out to absolutely the whole earth. No accident these stories are put back to back with two people that are as contrary as you could almost imagine. That brings us to the conclusion of the conversation where Jesus openly reveals himself as Messiah. And again, as far as we know, this is the first time. And look who he chose. That's why I said it has been well observed over the years by scholars that nobody elevated women like Jesus did. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming. So there was a general messianic awareness even among Samaritans. I know Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, which means Messiah in Greek. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, that's me. That's me. That brings us to the reactions to this conversation, and they're interesting. Number one, that's in verses 27 to 42. There's three reactions. Number one, you got the disciples' reaction. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled. That's an understatement. They were shocked. He was talking with a woman, especially in public. Now, they didn't necessarily know her whole story, but just, again, the very fact that a woman and a man are talking in public like this, who don't know each other, it's hard for us as Americans to even realize how utterly inappropriate this is. But just then, the disciples came back. They were shocked. He was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Here's the point. Whatever his disciples sought, Jesus refused to be held hostage by the sexism of his day. Bottom line. Secondly, you have the reaction of the woman herself. And this is interesting because it evolves. Okay? She gradually comes to faith. Verse 25, yeah, I've heard something about a Messiah. Verse 29, she goes back into her town, or again, probably just a small village, and says, you need to come check out this guy who told me everything I've ever done. We're still not sure at that point if she's converted. By verse 39, Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She clearly came to saving faith. She clearly became a mighty evangelist. Just like Janet shared up here. She became an incredible evangelist. Now, the point is, sometimes evangelism, most of the time, it takes time. We need to be willing to give it time. This story, most gospel stories are compressed, we call them, to some degree. But the point is, we need to give people time. This woman came to faith. It was gradually. Most evangelism occurs gradually. Verse 25, she knows about Messiah. Verse 29, she's telling people, yeah, this guy's amazing. And clearly by verse 39, she's already bringing other people to saving faith. And then there's the reaction of the other Samaritans, which is verses 40 to 42. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of he was preaching. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because what you said that we believe, or just what you said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Would you have loved to sat in on a couple of those revival services there in that Samaritan village? Two questions as we close this morning. They just have to be asked. Number one, have you responded to God's love in the gospel? Romans 5:8 says God showed his love this way. So when we hear God did something this way, listen, we need to listen. Here's how God shows his love. It says God showed his love this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means God's love is exemplified first and foremost in the cross and the death of his son. None of us here is any different than self-righteous Nicodemus. None of us here is any different than the sexually immoral woman. We all need salvation. We're born that way. And we need to come through saving faith. That's the point of these two stories. And the gospel is this. Look what God has done in Jesus. The gospel is not go do something. The gospel is not advice. The gospel is not be good or do good works. The gospel is first and foremost, look what God has done in Jesus. Repent and believe. Because he did for you what you never could do for yourself. Look, for a lot of us here this morning, it's virtually impossible to imagine that God could love us knowing everything about us. Some of you are sitting this morning thinking, he can't love me. I have done too much. That's a flat denial of the gospel and everything in the Bible. And he knows everything you've done. And so again, the question, have you responded to God's love through the gospel? On May 3rd, 1873, Charles Spurgeon mounted the pulpit, largest church in the world at the time, 1873, downtown London. He preached a sermon called Miracles of Love, based on Isaiah 38:17. Quote, in love you have lifted my soul out of the pit of corruption. Isaiah 38:17. In love you have lifted my soul out of the pit of corruption. And Spurgeon said in that sermon, May 3rd, 1873, Miracles of Love, he said these words, quote, it was the love of God which moved him to have compassion on us when we were in the pit of corruption. You hear that? It was God's love that moved him to have compassion on us when we were in the pit of corruption. There's no other place he finds us except in the pit. When we get saved, the Lord loved us even when we were in that loathsome condition. This is the mystery, the deep mystery of love. And that is the difference between the God of the Bible and all the other counterfeit religions out there, is that God is love. And second question this morning, final question. If you know Christ, if you say, Pastor Jay, I am committed to Jesus, I am a follower, I have been born again, and here's my question to you and me, to both of us. Who are you sharing the gospel with right now? Who is on your prayer list? Yes, you should have a prayer list. Electronically or written down or something. Becky and I both have a prayer list with lots of names on it for unsaved people we know and care about that we are actually praying over regularly. And we will keep praying over it until they drop dead or we drop dead. But you should be praying over a list of unsaved people. You should be asking, who do you want me to share the gospel with? The word evangelize means to gospel somebody. To gospel them, not clobber them, but to gospel them. And it begins with our children. Are you gospeling your children? And then our grandkids and maybe nieces and nephews. So again, I come back to the question, who is the last person, if you say, I know Jesus, that you shared the gospel with? We are called to share the gospel at work, in neighborhood, at school, and with family members. Because ladies and gentlemen, those of us who know Jesus, what a gospel we have to share. And what a story we have to share. And what a loving God we have to serve. And that's why this story is so just, it's the best news on the planet. And it's one of the greatest stories, I think, in the Gospels. Father, thank you that you chose, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put this story in the Bible. Because it is shocking, and it violates so many taboos back then, even today. And there it is, Jesus, the lifter of women, the lifter of sinful people, like Nicodemus and this woman. Like us. And so I want to pray especially today for two groups. One, those who don't know Christ or are playing games with Jesus and need to come to saving faith, that today would be that day. And two, I want to pray for those of us who are saved, that we would walk closely with you, we would hunger for righteousness. And Father, forgive us if we have not been sharing the gospel. And convict us that we need to be praying over a list of people that we want to share with, and then help us to share. Give us the courage to obey what we know we need to do. And we thank you that this story is in the Bible to remind us of that truth. In Jesus' name.